Welcome to another special presentation featuring American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker, Dr. Hans LaRondell. Today we will learn about the importance of knowing your Bible, your God, and yourself. Now, here's Dr. LaRondell.
We are all in the same surface of the Lord, and we need to encourage one another, because there's enough discouragement going on in churches, in the world, in our own lives. We need to be encouraged. So I came here to say a few words, and that may stimulate you. I'd like to talk briefly about three connected items. And the first one is know your Bible, the second is know your God, and the third is know yourself. And we can talk on each one an hour, but we will concentrate it and give examples from the scriptures. So you can see that we have a threefold duty. And that's not the fullness, that's just the minimum. Because we also need to know our churches. We need to know our environment. We need to know much more. But these are fundamental. Would you open your Bible on the book of Deuteronomy, please? On Deuteronomy. And we open it on chapter 17. Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Well, let's all wake up. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. And this is what we have. NIV. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests, who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. This was God's counsel for the kings that would come among the people of Israel. Because they would be rulers over his people, they would be, of course, rulers under God. They couldn't be dictators, tyrants. They had to represent the rulership of God. And therefore, they had a particular responsibility. They were held, I would think, 10 times more responsible. That's in early writings, by the way. The leaders of God's church and the pastors are held 10 times more responsible than the common members. And that means we have special instructions for those who lead, like the king. The king, of course, they could memorize the Ten Commandments, and they could memorize the ceremonial law, they could memorize all the hygienic laws, they could memorize wisdom, the Proverbs. But God says the king needs more than memorization. He needs to write himself a copy of that law, especially of the law of Deuteronomy. The whole book of Deuteronomy is included. He had to write the whole book of Deuteronomy out. And then he shouldn't think it's over. Then it's only beginning. Then he should keep that with him. It is to be with him, says verse 19. And he's to read it all the days of his life. There's no vacation from that. In other words, he had to read and reread and reread, think about it, absorb it, assimilate it, until it becomes part of his own thinking and acting. This is the way God wants to teach us His will. We go through inspired book of God, inspired writings, canon of scripture. And that you think that it is for the king, not for us, or not for the common man, then you're only partially right. Because the common man were not required to write out the scriptures. But if you go to Psalm 1, the first psalm, we see how every Israelite who was a true believer, a genuine believer, how he, as the righteous one, because righteous one means here in the right relationship with God, how God would like him to behave. And this is the ideal in Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Here we see that writing and reading is not even enough. Because he must meditate on it. Meditation has been distorted by Oriental religions. They call it transcendental meditation. You know what they meditate on? They go in a trance. They hear this repetition of these baba baba, similar words, until they get in trance. And then they meditate on their own divinity. Their own. Someone said they're doing nothing but staring on their own navel. Well, that's a kind of definition of transcendental meditation. It's meditating on yourself. On your own deeper, higher self. What the true God says is, you must not meditate on yourself. But you must meditate on the Torah of Yahweh. Look away from self. That will lift you up. If you look too long at yourself, the devil has you. Because you get discouraged. You say, boy, is there anything good in me? And that brings you down. And that is the way to total discouragement. But if we can meditate, you know what is meditation? In this busy world, especially in the Western civilization, of making a buck, as they say in America, of always trying to earn your living and always doing duties, meditation is a lost art. It's more the Oriental world who seems to have respect for meditation. Now, this is an Oriental book, but we need to learn to think God's way. We need to respect that there is time that you just don't slave around anymore, and you don't play, and you don't just do anything but to meditate, but not on yourself, but meditate on the law of the Lord. Just sit by yourself, meditate, and let it sink in. Think of the implications of the Word of God. Try to think for yourself. It is an art we must learn. We must learn that. There's a school, so to speak, of learning to let it sink in and assimilate, absorb it. That takes time. But we must make time for God. Those who have no time for God, God has no time for them. You must let God have an opportunity to work on you. And this is an ideal situation. This is as if you are sinless. You can day and night meditate on the law of the Lord. It's almost a superlative. It's almost an hyperbole. You know, it is as if you are no more human. But that is the direction in which the righteous one, he is always with his thoughts in heaven, or somehow related to heaven.
Is there a difference between meditation and concentration?
Is there a difference between meditation and concentration? Yes. In meditation, you concentrate all the time. In meditation, you are not just concentrating on one thing, but you're concentrating on the totality of the of God's word, or the totality of the passages that you are reading. Concentration is a core element of meditation. So it is not either or. But concentration is, as it were, concentrating in order to meditate. Concentration is the means to reflect. It's all overlapping. It's not, you know, it's different boxes. But it seems, if you use the words, in my understanding, of course, that if you concentrate on it, you may concentrate too short. Meditate is longer. Meditate is to eat it up. That's why the prophet Ezekiel had to eat up the scroll. And in Revelation 10, they had to eat up. That is concentrating and meditating. You eat it up. It becomes flesh and blood. And also it goes, it becomes part of you. And yet it is not absorbed in you in that sense that God is no longer in charge. We have here, therefore, a beautiful thing. His, and this is not just meditating, it's not just doing it. It is just mentally and in the soul. That's why it says his delight is in the law of the Lord. It doesn't say he keeps the law of the Lord. We're always interested in the externals, in the keeping and the formalism, because that's important. But there is something far more important, and that is not keeping the law, but delight in the law. To have joy, the joy of the law. It's often used in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law, how I delight in the law. The delight is really rising above all legalism, isn't it? Nobody is a hypocrite in his pleasures. This is a pleasure. And we find that also coming back in Romans 7, verse 22, when the apostle himself writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, that he has a great struggle in his life, but he says in verse 22, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." He delights. That is the spiritual man. The unspiritual man says, oh, I have to go again to read the Sabbath school lesson. And maybe he should read more the Bible than the Sabbath school lesson, if that is bothering him. But to the upshot of it all is, brothers and sisters, if we are leaders, if we are elders, if we are going before the people, we should be models. We should be showing how it could be. We should, you know, we don't need to be scholars, but we need to be spiritual people. We need to have a delight in spiritual things. We shouldn't stand before the people as if a dreadful thing has happened to us. As if we have to fulfill our duties. This is more than duty, what we have. This is a privilege. This is a privilege where we are, as it were, bound to be with the Lord in order to exude something of the joy of the Lord. There's nothing more powerful than a joyful and a happy Christian. That wins souls. Not all this arguing. Maybe never one soul will be won for God by arguing and proving things. That has all its place to take obstacles out of the way. The real winning is when they say, I want to be like you. I want to be that. Maybe they never tell you that. But that is what draws them. We have to be magnets for the Lord. And we come that when the Lord's will and work and word is getting into us. When we don't need to always quote the scriptures. And certainly not in ancient translations. God doesn't speak antiquated language today. Use the language of a Bible translation that is normal for today, that speaks. And someone said, if you want really to be full of scripture, you don't need to always talk this scripture. We must be like an electric bell. It's always under current, but it doesn't ring all the time. Only when it is pushed. So you have to have this reservoir here. You have to have this memorization there so that when it is needed, the Spirit can bring it to remembrance. Well, that is my first word about know God's Word and know both Testaments. You know how I do, how I feel about that. Some only know this and some only know that. Some only know a series of scriptures. Detached proof text methods. That's our old style. We work with that. What do we have better? Well, it would be better if you have more than proof texts. And that is when you have a whole book of God sinking in your mind. Concentrate on a whole book. Did you know how Luther and Calvin, how they taught the people who didn't have Bibles in those days? Not much of Bible. They preached every Sunday on one chapter of an Old Testament book every evening. The next chapter. They were never worrying, what shall I preach about? What's the next chapter? Isn't that wonderful? So they had Jeremiah, 51 chapters. They preached 50 times from the book of Jeremiah. These people knew Jeremiah, believe me, after that. Even the common people knew, oh, Jeremiah is an old friend. Yeah, we know him. We know everything he did. We know his character. We know his troubles. We know how faithful he was. That does more good than running around 50 times all over the Bible. And then these men took a New Testament book, like Galatians, and they preached 13 times from the book of Galatians. And believe me, they knew what Galatians was all about. This is the style of preaching and teaching, maybe, or that has effect. Because you get meditating upon it, and you get filled, you get really motivated. Because meditation leads to motivation. Yes, sir?
I have a problem.
We all have.
In understanding how we can relate to the modern times. You mentioned the modern times. Now, some people find that the use of different translations gives an element of confusion. Some congregations don't seem to like a different translation from the King James Version. Do you see any conflict in the use of different versions of the Bible in use?
The question is asked what we can do about the confusion that arises from using different translations when people don't like that. They like, especially older people, like to have their translation, King James. I'm a younger person, so I go along, you know, bending with the wind, you know. Otherwise, I break. So I have to go with the where the tide is, where the people are, and most of the people are young people and middle aged in our churches in America, and they have a problem when we use the old King James. So that works both ways, and we have not to become antiquated with our language as if God is living in the past. God is not the God of the King James Version. God is the God of the Bible. And the Bible has to be constantly made actual. One more question, and I have not answered him fully yet.
I was about to say that. Surely if one uses the King James Version, and you've got to use the thee, thou, and the thy, you should be able to explain it in simple English. The simple common language of today, so that others can understand it.
Yeah.
Even though you're using that English version, these are lies. Explain it in simple terms.
Yeah. Well, we are talking here about the translations themselves. I'm sure the brother is agreeing that we should not talk ourselves with these thous. But on the other hand, we need to look for our audience. What kind of audience do we have? If I talk to only older people who have only King James, I'm using the King James. When I have people who are middle-aged and using the King James, I'm using the New King James, which doesn't have the these and the thous anymore. Do you have that New King James? Yeah, see, that's a good compromise. When I use other people, then I use the Revised Standard Version. That's the most used Bible in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's the Revised Standard Bible. among the English-speaking people. And now we see many people beginning to use the new international version. And that has good and also weaker points. Anyway, I cannot dwell longer on your point, because I can just refer you now to a book that has been published by a Seventh-day Adventist professor. Two of them. Dr. Walter Specht and Sakei Kubo. Kubo and Specht. The book by Specht and Kubo was published by Erdmans, a non-Adventist publisher. And the title is Why So Many Versions? And it is reprinted and enlarged, reissued by these printers. Why So Many Versions? By Specht and Kubo, K-U-B-O. And we can send that book to you. And that is explaining what are the strengths and the weaknesses of all the versions. Because there's no version perfect. If you want to really go to the Word of God, really to the Word of God, you have to go to the Hebrew and to the original languages. So let me not say Paul used the King James Version. Now I go to what we have to do more than learning the scriptures. Let me go with you to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. What do we find in verse 25? He is in a difficult and crisis situation, like we all have from time to time, sometimes even despairing. But he is not coming to total despair. Job 19, verse 25. I know, what does he know now? That my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And he says in verse 27, I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. What do you think? He doesn't say, I know the Bible. I've read the Bible through in 5 days. He doesn't claim that. He says, I know the Lord of my Bible. See, we need to come beyond the letters. The Bible is not given for us just to memorize the Bible and find satisfaction in that. We have to see the Bible as a means to come in contact with the author of the Bible. That's what the Bible is. It is not the end station. Remember that I spoke about John 5:39 on one evening? Ye think that you have life eternal? You're searching the scriptures? And Jesus says that God doesn't go far enough. That doesn't go far enough. He says, these are the scriptures that testify of me. But you don't come to me to have life. See, people think sometimes they have life when they can prove things from the Bible, when they have the right doctrines, when they have memorization. That is a halfway station. You are on the way, but you haven't arrived yet. You only arrive with Bible knowledge when you get in touch with the Almighty One. And this is the door to the Almighty One. This is God's hand. You can shake him, and he wants to embrace you. This is the purpose of an elder, that he knows more than doctrine and morals, but that he knows his Lord and can exercise mercy and wisdom under circumstances. You cannot throw the book at people all the time. There are people who need more law, and there are people who need more mercy, isn't it? Some people are living in such a strict, joyless life, they need more of the grace of God to be taught. And less of that of the guilt complex. They have to be relieved from this guilt trip. And they like to, some people love to lay guilt trips on others. They need a lot of God's character, of love and mercy and grace and kindness and tender heartedness. And there are people who love a kind God who never calls them to order. They love grace and mercy, and they have very little morals and little law and order in their life. They have to be taught the other side. And it takes the pastor and the elders to give in your pastoral concern the right medicine to the right people who are needing this or that. That you cannot prescribe. That's why we are counting on your wisdom that God has given you. That's why you made an elder. You have already natural gifts to understand people. And if you can approach them, because you can do more harm than good sometimes. But with the love of the Lord in your heart, your chances are you are doing some good. But don't come to people shaking the fist, you fool, you blew that. You shouldn't have done that. Oh, you're going to burn for that. We sometimes treat our own children this way. Be good, or otherwise, mom doesn't love you anymore. We have people, we have children who can't believe it. They think they must earn the love. I remember my children, they sometimes did bad things. Very bad. And one was even attempting suicide because they'd blown it. Dishonored the father and the mother. But it didn't work. So we had a chance after reviving to talk. And then we explained that we love, not because they're good, but because they're our children. That we love them even when they're bad, doing bad. We love them. And that changed the whole relationship. We had failed to communicate that by all this moralizing. There's no replacement for love in relationship. Love is what wins. We can love them back. This is what we need to communicate by our attitude. Not by words only. By our attitude. By coming back. Coming back. Giving them a friendly smile. Not always being over serious. Yes, I know my Redeemer lives. Isn't that the most important thing? That's why you can die in peace. You don't need a Roman Catholic priest. The Roman Catholic can't die with this. They need a priest. Give them the last sacrament. Then they will die, hopefully, in peace. When the Protestant dies, he calls for someone else who doesn't need them to be a pastor. Anyone who can read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He can die in peace. Because we have the scriptures. And God is in the scriptures. God uses the scriptures. That's why the scriptures is being in audience with God. That's why you can even pray before you open the Bible or read. Because God is speaking directly from heart to heart with you. And so the scriptures bring you in the knowledge of God himself. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46 verse 10. And in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. What is the fruit of the new covenant? Verse 34. I'm reading it to you so that you know I'm not memorizing it just. Psalm 31 verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Would you like to stand in that covenant? That's not the old covenant. It may be the Old Testament, but it is the new covenant promise. And what is the new covenant promise? That each individual will know God internally. The old covenant is, they will all have a general knowledge of God externally. And the law is often a yoke upon them. But now, in the new covenant, everything is individualized and internalized. It's very personal. No one needs to teach the other in the new covenant. Because each one has a personal, that's baptism all about, isn't it? Baptism is only for the believers. And what is the fruit then of standing in the new covenant and being baptized? That each one has a personal knowledge of his God. What kind of God? Creator? Oh, more than that. Redeemer? Yeah, what does it mean? That he is forgiven of his sins. And that God will remember his sins no more. Now, that doesn't mean that God will suffer from amnesia. That God says, I've seen you before in my books, but I can't remember. No, God is not suffering from any illness in the future. Now, when God says, I will remember your sins no more, it's not that God cannot remember, but that he would want not to remember. He will not remember. Psalm 31, verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Would you like to stand in that covenant? That's not the old covenant. It may be the Old Testament. But it is the new covenant promise. And what is the new covenant promise? That each individual will know God internally. The old covenant is, they will all have a general knowledge of God externally. And the law is often a yoke upon them. But now, in the new covenant, everything is individualized and internalized. It's very personal. No one needs to teach the other in the new covenant. Because each one has a personal... That's baptism all about, isn't it? Baptism is only for the believers. And what is the fruit then of standing in the new covenant and being baptized? That each one has a personal knowledge of his God. What kind of God? Creator? Oh, more than that. Redeemer? Yeah, what does it mean? That he is forgiven of his sins. And that God will remember his sins no more. Now, that doesn't mean that God will suffer from amnesia. That God says, I've seen you before in my books, but I can't remember. No, God is not suffering from any illness in the future. Now, when God says, I will remember your sins no more, it's not that God cannot remember, but that he would want not to remember. He will not remember. And what does remembering mean? Here again, we need to know Hebrew. If we say remember, we mean recollect. It's an abstract thing. It's only here. But in the Bible, remembering is an action. Give you a few examples. When Hannah prays for a child, it says, and God remembered her. Then she gets a child. So God must have done something. See? God remembered, and an act of salvation happened to her. When Samson has been taken prisoner, his eyes are gouged out, and he walks like a mule because he has sinned. They bring him to the temple of Dagon. And he has his hands around the two pillars, the main pillars. You know what he prays? Oh Lord, remember me one more time. What happens? God remembers. And the whole house came down. Not one survived. Because God took action. What about Revelation 16 verse 19 when God remembers Babylon? What happens? Falls in three parts apart. When God remembers, he delivers or he judges. Now you know what it means, remember the Sabbath day. Get out of bed. Not too many lay activities. Remember means go to action. Remember is not doing nothing, but to put effort in every way to honor God and to remember. Yes. So many things you can leave from one word, you know. One word. A whole new perspective. Why is that not in our books? Now, we have to move on and we have to go to the New Testament to see if the apostles think the same way. I'm going to 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. What do we read there? Oh, we read here, that is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. The Apostle Paul had a tremendous knowledge of God's word. If there's any apostle who was more intellectual, you know, it was Paul. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a scholar. He was an academic man. He had probably, what in our terms, a PhD. But when he devoted all their powers to God, he could do even more. We have more letters from Paul than from Peter. And the apostles have written nothing here. They must have done other good things than writing. But the apostle Paul is not boasting in, I have 13 letters in the New Testament, the most of all. When he comes to the end of his life, he writes to the younger elder, Timothy, I know whom I have believed. He didn't say, I know what I have believed. Whom? He doesn't talk about the ultimate is it, but him, a person. It's not enough to believe 27 doctrines of the Adventist Church. That brings you nowhere. That is not a merit for you. That doesn't bring you to the New Jerusalem one step closer. When you die, you cannot say, Lord, I believed all these doctrines, all of them. We must be able to confess with the apostle when we go to the end of our journey. I know whom I have believed. What a privilege to say that. Because for many people, God is a stranger. And we can even lose our hold on God from time to time, believe me. We who are always in the things. We're not automatically with God. We have each day to go and to ask to be refilled. That's our duty. That is our primary duty. Know the Lord. And know Him personally. And all the people then can see that it is possible. Because you can identify more with the people than scholars and pastors and administrators. You're closer to the people. You're not salaried by the church. You are people who are doing it for the right reasons. you do it purely, unselfishly. You're giving your own time. And people believe that when you do that, it must be genuine. And if you can talk, then I know the Lord. They're picking up their ears and saying, how can I get there? People starving today. How can I walk with the Lord? Is there anyone I can see who's doing this? You know who Gandhi was? Gandhi? Gandhi? In India? He said to Stanley Jones, one day, he says, I'm almost persuaded to become a Christian. But I haven't seen one yet. So he didn't become a Christian. This is what we need to, not just to think that we can argue with the right doctrines and convince people. We can, but we sometimes bring unconverted people in the church who just think, oh, the right thing, then I can earn this. And we get problem people in the church. Unconverted people. People have joined the church, but never joined Christ. It's possible. It's a sad thing, but our first duty is not to find them out, but to consider yourself. We can always walk closer with the Lord. There is a growth in that. Never finished. I know whom I have believed. I left that word from the apostle. I think that I would like to. Now Jesus himself said in John 17 verse 3, this is life eternal, that you know the Lord and who he has sent. To know God. That is not a knowing with the intellect. In the Hebrew, knowing is fellowship. How come it says, and Adam knew his wife and they got a child? They must have done more than handshaking. Knowing. Knowing is a Hebrew word, yadam. That means in Hebrew, more than knowing in the abstract. The Bible is very concrete. It doesn't say your part of you is knowing, all of you is knowing. And so the God says, give me your heart. And that's a lot. Many people think they give their heart, they haven't given much. Or they take it back. Because the heart is the will. Thinking and feeling. That's a lot. That's why you must give your heart every day. That's why we have this song, I need thee every hour. every hour, every minute. What a beautiful song that is. Okay, now I go to the final situation. Know yourself. See, I leave that to the last because you can't come to self-knowledge until you have this. True self-knowledge comes through God knowledge. Because we are created in His image. We are created in relationship with God. You cannot understand man without relation to God. That's the way we were created. Everyone who understands man or God in isolation will never get true knowledge of God or man. That's why theology is a dangerous word and anthropology is a dangerous word. It should be theanthropology. God-man knowledge. That's the way the Bible is. We know God only in His relation to us. And we know the true person only in relation to heaven. If you study a person, no matter who it is, in isolation from God, from the transcendental dimension, you can study the heart, you can study the kidneys, you can study his mind, but you can never know the person. Because we are creating God's image. And we can only know man as we relate him to God. And in Psalm 139, you find these words. Psalm 139. How much more time we have, Elder?
10 minutes.
That will be just fine. Psalm 139. You have that? Then you're faster than I am. Now, here it is. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. What is that telling you? What is that telling you? And this was written by David, who knew God, who was a believer. It tells me that David did not know himself fully. That he was disappointed in himself. Have you ever been disappointed in yourself? I have been shocked. More the last 10 years than before all my life. Because I do and I think and I say things I thought I'd never do anymore. I thought it was over with. It was past. And it can happen. Your dreams are not always to be told. There is a whole life of you, like an iceberg, you know, underwater. What we really consciously think is only the top of an iceberg. You ask, you read in psycho and depth psychology books, and they tell you what you are, what you probably are, and it is shocking, and there's a lot of truth to that. And David must also have been shocked. Because that was against his religion, what he did, when he did wrong. And still we did it. Still we do things against our own religion, our own principles. But what tells you that? That we are very complicated beings, huh? Very complicated. And what is the cure to bring us all along in walking with God? A prayer like this in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God. O God, and know my heart. Isn't that wonderful that God is able to know us better than we know ourselves? That tells me that I can trust God more than I couldn't trust myself. That tells me that I have to be closely connected with God in order not to go astray. We have a natural tendency to go astray. You find that in the book of Numbers 15 especially. God says that's why the Israelites have to wear blue on their garments so they can always remember heaven. That there is a God above. And we follow not in the wayward inclinations of our own heart. God knows us so thoroughly. Maybe that's why God is so merciful to us, thus, in a way, you know, that God says, I know that you are flesh and blood. Search my heart. Can you find that a good prayer? In other words, you can only know yourself when God searches you and helps you to give light on yourself. God is really able to weigh who you are, to identify you. And maybe God doesn't want to tell us all at once, because we would have no more hope to live. God only gradually reveals to us the real evil and self-centeredness of our hearts. Gradually. And God even changes your circumstances to show you how weak you are, if you think. That's why Paul says, if you think, you stand. He doesn't say, if you are standing, he says, if you think you're standing, beware, lest you fall. We have to be so dependent on the Lord. Some people in America, even in our own church, say that if you become mature, you need less God. You can more rely on your own wisdom and strength. They find that mature. I find that very immature, because the closer you walk on God, the more you depend and trust on Him, the more you go by, that's more mature to me. It's a different philosophy developing. What is mature? Let's see to a mature man, Isaiah, how he thinks about these matters. Isaiah, boy, was he a good elder, wasn't he? He was an elder with so many talents. He was a prophet, the counselor of four kings in a row. He was a poet. He had it all together. Many, very cultured men, highly moral model, even. Now you would say, now here we have the summum of a man of God, and you have him. Yes, it is. But notice, when the Lord says, come a little closer, what happens? You see? We can always come far more closer than you think to God. And this man is praying in the temple in Isaiah 6. He's praying in the temple. He hears the angels praying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, in verse 3. The whole earth is full of His glory. He gets a glimpse of the heavenly sanctuary, because that's where God was in all His glory. And then, what happens then? When he sees and hears and senses the holiness of God, he senses something that no rabbi had ever told him. No school, no book could ever convey to him. There is something unique in a personal contact with God that you cannot learn from your parents, from your friends, or whatever, the church. There is something is highly individual, and that is the most vital thing. You can be an excellent elder. You can be an absolute, almost sinless model for the church, a talented man. But there is something here that is more important than human talents and human admiration. And Isaiah, he got the privilege to get over that barrier of human eyes. And he got in touch with a category of reality that was beyond good and bad. That was beyond beautiful and bad and ugly. It was holiness. Holiness cannot be thought up, cannot be generated, cannot be conceived. It is a non-intellectual thing. It is the presence of God, and God is more than moral and morality. And that's what Isaiah experiences. He hears the angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And he begins to realize that that kind of worship of God he has never seen and tasted before. And so he begins to see the contrast. And by contrast, God is teaching Isaiah where he is. And he doesn't have a good report card for that. Because what is his reaction in verse 5? Woe is me. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I'm lost. I'm undone. All the other translations are good. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That is an experience in the sanctuary of God that God wants every pastor and elder and eventually our members to have. Yes? read the comments of Ellen White on this chapter in the Bible commentary, and you will be amazed that you haven't read that before. Because that's my experience. And she says that we all have to go into the most holy place by faith and get in touch with the Almighty One and let Him touch us and give us a new sense of the presence of the Lord, the holiness of God, by which we only know really what sin is. Oh, you say, I know what sin is. 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. Well, that's only base one. We haven't covered the whole field. There's a lot more than sin to that than open transgressions. Did you know that rejection of the grace of God is a greater sin? Oh, yes. Jesus said in John 16, he said, the Holy Spirit will convince you of sin. And then he says, not because you transgress the law, but because they have rejected me. They didn't believe in me. All sin is now Christocentrically defined. That's why we keep the Sabbath. Not just because the fourth commandment says, because Jesus is our model. Jesus is our Sabbath keeper. Jesus says, follow me. That's far more convincing for the Christian than going back to Moses' law. I don't say there's a conflict, but Jesus is the incorporation and the embodiment of the law. That's Jesus is the law, but he's more than law. He is the embodiment of grace. He's the whole sanctuary, as it were, in himself. Law and atonement and grace. Isaiah had an experience that was so unique, no philosopher can understand this. No intellectual, rational man can grasp what this is going on. Only those who have a glimpse of God Himself say, aha, I had something like that. Know yourself when you know and meet your God. Then you can die in peace. But you can also live and love in this life. You have something to challenge here for you. The scriptures, know your Bible. Know your God. Know yourself, and you will know your people better, and better to communicate them. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.